Our scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Mark 3, verse 20 to 35. Then the multitudes came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself, and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here or my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Today we're looking again at Mark chapter 3, picking up at verse 20, and we see a time when we could say the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to have reached almost this fever pitch. He's been preaching and he has been teaching. He has been doing miracles, healing various people. And now massive crowds, multitudes are gathering. And there's so much busyness in the ministry. So many people coming for help. So many people to teach. Day after day and on this has gone on for some time, that they cannot so much as eat bread. There's crowds are gathering, and we've seen in earlier passages that they threatened, it almost seemed to crush him, that there was just so many people coming. And maybe some of you've been through such a busy work day, or you had so much to get done. Maybe it was going to rain, or you needed to get things done before the weekend or before a vacation, and you worked hard all day, and you worked right through breaks, you worked through lunch. You didn't have time to eat. You were so busy. Well, imagine this scene here. The disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ are indeed so busy that there's not even time to eat. And then at the same time, even though our many are coming to hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus and coming to him for good reasons, there's also controversy growing. There are enemies, religious enemies, those that claim to be believers, coming to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as we saw in previous passages over his healing on the Sabbath, and coming to criticize him now even for his miracles. And there's much to learn from this scene. We're going to look at this section under the theme, "The Savior Scorned." He's being scorned, mocked, made fun of, even being accused of being evil. And we're going to focus on these three different groups that scorn him. First, there's his own people. And secondly, there are the scribes who come down from Jerusalem with their accusation. And then later, there are his own family, his brothers, and his mother who come to him. Now today we're going to focus on those three groups in this pattern of scorning and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, Lord willing, next week we'll actually focus on the heart of this text a little more, focusing on verses 28 and 29, perhaps next week, and that sin against the Holy Spirit. And there's often many questions about that, and hopefully we'll be able to answer those next week. But I think there's a little too much to cover here to deal with that now today. Well, first we have his own people. So this multitude has come together, and there amongst him them are his own people. Now, who would be his own people? When we speak of our own people, that usually means, and it meant even back then, it had the idea of those he grew up with. Probably included some of his family, as we'll look at later in the passage, but very likely cousins or extended family relatives, the people from his village of Nazareth. These would be the people who knew him the best. Well, at least humanly, they knew him the best. They had known who he was. They had known him for a long time, perhaps almost his entire life. This was a neighbor. This was perhaps even a friend. And now they have come, hearing of these crowds and hearing of all that's going on, here they've come now, and they went to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind, verse 21. This picture is that, like when somebody has a family member or a friend who's lost their mind, it's a very sad scene, but sometimes it happens. We talk about them having to be committed, to be taken away to a mental institution, and hopefully to have some counseling and to be able to have their mind reset, so to speak, and to be able to think straight again. And usually that's done when somebody has come to the point of not being able to think straight at all, being extremely depressed, or even becoming a danger to themselves. They're taken away, and especially in the old days, sometimes they'd even be taken away in a straitjacket, be taken away in restraints. Now medications are generally used for that. People are given a sedative and they're taken away, and that's a very sad scene. There's nothing humorous about that, even though some make light of it. At some people, this actually does happen. They are out of their mind. They lose their touch with reality. They can't think straight anymore. And his own people now, even the people who, by the way, saw miracles undoubtedly and had heard his authoritative teaching, they say, he's out of his mind. He needs to be restrained. We need to lay hold of him. What a sad, sad state of mind they are actually in. They think the Lord Jesus is out of his mind. But here they are calling the Savior of sinners, the Son of God, the one who's the only one who is thinking straight and actually has the mind of God, so to speak. They're calling him crazy, that he's lost his mind. And now they're attempting to bind, even to lay hold of, or to bind, or to arrest, to capture the Savior. And these two verses should make us think. If the very people who met and knew and had been with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, thought he in his righteousness was out of his mind, even though he was perfect, surely we should expect some of the same if we are his followers. And if we have him dwelling in within our hearts, some will think we are crazy, that we are out of our minds, and perhaps even more and more people. And if they could do this to the Lord Jesus Christ, think this way, do not be surprised if some of your own family, some of your own friends, if you diligently follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he is your hope and your desire, and if you would be among this multitude, getting as close to him as you can, and if you would love to be there, and if you return to the Word of God, and you come to his church, and you find life there and hope, don't be surprised if people think you are out of your mind. That's more and more the reality of our day. Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, are thought to be out of their mind, and it's probably actually a good thing. If some people in your life think, because of the way you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he dwells in you and has worked in you by his Holy Spirit, if they think you're crazy, that actually makes sense. They're wrong. We've been renewed in knowledge and righteousness and holiness by the power of God, and we actually see things clearly now. We see right from wrong, but don't be surprised. Also, some have come to lay hold of him. We know from some examples that the Lord Jesus Christ simply had the power to walk away from them. There was that one time where they actually tried to take him out of a village and throw him over a cliff, and he simply just walked away. They could not lay hold of him. He had far too much power. It would not be until he voluntarily laid down his life, went to the cross for these exact kind of people, people who once rejected him, that he would let them lay hold of him. But now was not his time. Well, now we have a second group who's coming with their criticisms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, these would be the experts of the day. These would be the religious leaders, but not even just the religious leaders. These would be the educated ones. They were, after all, scribes. The literal meaning of a scribe is somebody who can write things down, who can record things. Very few people in those times were literate, able to read. They didn't have books around, much less able to write. And so this is the elite of the time. These are the highly educated ones, the ones with book knowledge. These are the ones who can read and write, and people would tend to listen to them and their judgments, and they would be the experts who weighed in. You might notice on television talk shows in our day or on the news when there's something going on in the world and the news media wants an opinion, they bring in an expert. And that expert, whether they work for some organization or whether they're on the faculty at a university, they weigh in with their opinion. And the idea is we're supposed to listen to them. After all, they are the experts of the day. And what do these experts say? They come with their pronouncement, and they said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." Now this is really a dark accusation. It's a way of completely dismissing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a last-ditch effort to point the finger at him. They've, as it were, the religious leaders, they've tried everything else, but here we have this group of scribes, this group of experts, perhaps even the scientists of the day, and they come, and they've listened, and they've watched, and they join in with this cry that he's crazy, but then they go even a step further. He has Beelzebub. Beelzebub was one name that was for a local Canaanite deity, a god it was associated with of the ancient times. It was also associated in some of the ancient religions, sometimes with the second in command to Satan, sometimes the fifth in command. The idea was that this was a very high-ranking demon, and if not in some cases, a name for Satan himself, or perhaps Satan's second in command. In any case, it's identifying, and even authoritatively, they're trying to say, they're lying, and they're saying that this Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior who's doing miracles, he's doing it by the power of Satan, by demonic power, by false religion. And so, they say, this is a sorcerer, would be the equivalent, or this is a necromancer, or one of those evil ones, a wizard, a witch, a warlock. That's the kind of accusation they're making, and they're making it on the highest and on the darkest level, and they're weighing in. He has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now here's the reality. The reality is, of course, Satan does not cast out demons. We'll come to that in a moment. And the Lord Jesus actually identifies Satan with Beelzebub here, and the picture is actually from 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, or the biblical truth is, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. That's speaking of the Antichrist, especially in the last times, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The reality of how Satan works is that he works by lying wonders. He's a counterfeit. He certainly does not have the power that God has over sicknesses and over disease. And he does not have this ability that the Lord Jesus Christ had to cast out demons. And so this is an impossibility. And the Lord Jesus then called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. See, the picture is that the Lord Jesus is proving that he is invading Satan's territory. And he is fighting against Satan. See, what had been happening in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that demons were being cast out, indeed. But people were also being converted. They were repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would have been examples of those living in sin. You read about them throughout the Gospels. Coming out of darkness and into light, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of Satan was being beat back by the light and the truth of the gospel. And Satan was being pushed out of Galilee, as it were. And the Lord Jesus was taking over and fighting against him. And so the Lord Jesus is very simply, with a very simple and true argument, here he's proving. How can Satan cast out Satan? You think of it, take it literally. If you have a bad person in a position of power, who craves power, who delights in power, who wants power, they don't fight against themselves and throw themselves out. That would not be an act of darkness and evil. And the Lord Jesus was showing clearly also, Satan, he still has power. He was still able to influence others. But the only way that Satan would be conquered is if the Lord Jesus entered his house, plundered his goods, stole what was his, binds the strong man, then plunders his house. And this is a picture of actually part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches us that before Jesus came, Satan had power over the nations. You can see that in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, that Satan says to Jesus, "Bow down to me and I will give you the kingdoms, earth." And later Jesus will say, "I saw Satan falling from heaven." You see, Satan did have great power. God had allowed that after the fall, that Satan could mold and confuse and rule over the various nations of the world. And here, when the Lord Jesus has come down to this earth, it's as if he's come into a realm that Satan for some time had largely dominated, and now he's entered that realm and he's binding the strong man, and he's going to cast Satan down. He's going to take his place, actually through his work on the cross, he's going to take him from his place, and he's going to cast him down. And then he will rule over the world from heaven by his word and spirit. And so the Lord Jesus is giving something of a gospel preview here. And he's saying, look, exactly what I'm doing has to be, it must be, it is evidence of the very opposite of this accusation. The Lord Jesus was beating back the darkness. He was helping the poor and the needy, and he'd even feed them and care for them. And yet, these accusations came. Once again, it's a reminder that those who seek to do the Lord's will be accused at times of being evil. I can see that with the laws that our government is passing. Even now, we can see some of the directions things are going when it comes to hate speech, areas like that. Basically, what's happening is there are evil ones out there that are trying to turn the whole narrative upside down. You understand that? They're trying to turn the story upside down and inside out. They're calling good evil and evil good. And that's a continual pattern, a continual sad pattern in the history of this world. And again, it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we should not be surprised that it would happen to us. But in this also, a question needs to be brought up. That question is do you belong, as it were, to Satan? Are you one of those that is still a possession of Satan? And that belongs to him and who needs to be taken out of his grip and out of his power? Are you still subject and enslaved to darkness and to fears and to sins that need to be cast away? The answer and the hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, by his gospel, by the preaching of his gospel, and by his word and by his spirit, Jesus Christ still plunders, pulls those out of darkness, steals them away, as it were, from Satan. And that is the hope of the gospel. Well, now we come to verses 28 and 29, and we're just going to look at them very briefly right now, and then we'll cover them more in depth. But here the Lord Jesus comes with a warning. A warning. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he had an unclean spirit. So the Lord Jesus is giving a warning here, that what these scribes were doing was incredibly spiritually dangerous. They were pointing at one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was filled with the Spirit. We saw that at his baptism. He was perfectly filled with this Holy Spirit in an abundance, set apart and holy. And here, you understand, they're saying that the Holy Spirit is Beelzebub. And that's blaspheming the Spirit. That's getting things exactly backwards. And so they're railing against the King of Kings. They're fighting against Jesus and against God himself. And to do that is incredibly dangerous. We'll get into it more next week. But people who do this, what happens is they will get hardened. They'll never anymore be convicted of sin. They won't understand or see that they are a sinner. They'll think they are all good. They'll believe that everything they say and do is right, and they'll be, one mark of them will be that they'll be on the warpath against Jesus Christ and against the church. They won't care. They will become enemies of God, usually very visibly. People like some of these scribes and Pharisees, and yet others were still converted, who had not gone this far into sin. But the picture of somebody who has committed this sin is that they're fighting against God. They're fighting against the church. They're pointing and they're calling the church evil and the work of the Holy Spirit evil when it is good. And so these people will tend to be those who are highly visible enemies of Jesus Christ and the church. And those who are in the church, who know that they are sinners, need not fear that they have committed this sin. Sometimes Satan can use this to get into people's minds. But since it's such a confused and important doctrine that needs to be taught from this, we will look to spend more time on it next week and to think about it more in detail. So maybe if you have questions, we'll try to explain it more then. But now we come to a third group. And this tells us just how much this resistance had hit home, just how far it had gone. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Now, it's no coincidence that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of the Gospel of Mark, that he puts this here. He's showing that in the midst of all this craziness, so to speak, and all of these attacks, that now there's something happening with his family where even they have some kind of concerns. And here the Lord Jesus is teaching somewhere inside, probably with his group of 12 disciples. That seems to be usually what happens, because now they're standing outside. And the Lord Jesus actually, in verse 23, he's called them to himself, and that very well may be that he called the disciples to himself. But here he's somewhere inside, and he's teaching his group of 12 disciples, most likely just that 12, and outside his family is saying, "We need to speak to you, you need to come here right now." Now, one of the things that we should consider about these passages and this rejection is that they come right after the appointment of the 12 apostles. And we looked last week at how the appointment of the 12 apostles was a highly symbolic act. It made it look as if, and it was certainly the truth, that he was establishing a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom on this earth. And that That visible symbol and picture of the 12 disciples may have been so significant that that's what stirred up all of this. He's out of his mind. He has Beelzebub, and now his family calling him out. That here he is with his inner circle of 12, and it's all highly symbolic. It's gone to another level. And so now we see his family, and he's inside doing his business. And indeed, there's more than the 12 in that place because there's a multitude sitting around him. But he's inside, and there's a group packed in around him. And his family is trying to pull him away from that and very likely to try to talk sense into him. They're probably the inner circle maybe of some of those of his own in the earlier verses. But we know from John 7, verse 5, that his brothers did not believe in him. That especially early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his family, his brothers, they were skeptics. They were not believers. They did not understand and believe this. And there's a couple things that we can bring in here. By the way, one of them is that the Roman Catholic teaching of so-called the perpetual virginity of Mary is clearly, clearly false. You see, they try to say that Jesus was the only child born to the Virgin Mary, and they actually teach that officially. But here we see that the Bible itself says that his brothers and his mother came. And it's a complete contradiction. There's nothing in the grammar that allows us not to take this literally. His brothers and his mother came, and then it's repeated the next verse, mother and brothers. And then he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or brothers?" And then he speaks about his non-literal family, contrasting it with his literal family. So clearly the Lord Jesus had brothers. His mother continued to have more children. And that whole teaching from the Roman Catholic Church is false. But here we see he has a family, and his family even is rejecting him. They're turning against him, or at least some of them have rejected him. We don't know about the spiritual state of his mother, but there does seem to be some concern at this point. We do know she was a believer. We do know she treasured things in her heart at his birth and in his younger days. Certainly it seems that she was a believer, but perhaps as a mother this was all just getting too crazy for her. Here we hear that he's not eating. There's these multitudes. There's so much going on. And the sense is they're going to try to talk sense into him. They're going to try to restrain him. They're saying, "You're crazy." Probably at least some of them are, because it's his own in the earlier verses, his own people, his own circle of those he grew up with. And so it seems to be probably that they're going to say to him, "You need to come home. This needs to calm down." And they will become a distraction to him. And they are, by the pattern of the text, they're somewhat put in the category of these other groups that are rejecting the Savior. Now we know there's great hope for them, and there's hope that they will one day see who the Lord Jesus truly is, and they were blinded at this time, and that doesn't mean that they were eternally lost. But here, it's not a good sign. And so the multitude says, "Your family's here, and it's expected that the Lord Jesus would go visit with them." But what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, the first thing he does is he continues what he has been doing. That's implied in this text, and it's in there. He continues teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ sends the agenda. He sets the tone. He sets the pattern. He is the authority. He is the Lord. He is the King. There is no one who tells him what to do or who will stop him from what he should be doing and from his calling, which is to do the will of God. And so the Lord Jesus then says, he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." And there's an implied contrast. These people who have come to the Lord Jesus, his disciples, and those who are coming to believe in him, that is his true family. And that the bonds of fellowship within the Christian church actually, in the end, supersede They're higher than, they're more important than, they're closer than even family bonds. And that sadly has to be true in families from time to time. We have to even be willing at times to hate our family, the Lord Jesus says, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And here the Lord Jesus is teaching an important truth. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And that should make us think. See, the Lord Jesus here wasn't saying whoever does the will of God is saved. He was saying when somebody has repented and believed and has come to the Lord Jesus and as it were is sitting at his feet and is coming to him in fellowship and communion, these are Christians. These are people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and they've come to gather around him. And he's saying that now they do the will of God. Once somebody becomes a Christian and once they're saved by grace through faith, they now do the will of God, and that becomes a mark, that becomes a sign, that becomes a symbol that they're different than these popular movements and these supposed wise ones. They would leave behind everything to come and follow Jesus. And that's really the call of the gospel, that Jesus needs to be everything to you, to put all your hope, all your faith in him. That's the foundation. That's the starting point. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.